I mentioned this morning that our topic for this evening is the conflict in the Middle East, which is a very complex circumstance there. We could look at this from a dozen different angles and so many different competing issues here. We're not trying to deal with all of those, but there are two that have risen to the top of worldwide public concern, and I think it's appropriate that there have been some wondering just how do we add in what we're hearing in the news and evaluate that and factor in biblical perspective as well. I appreciate the desire to understand current events. Some current events, we don't have any insight from Scripture directly. This case, we do. I think there are some right and wrong to these issues that we can understand and encourage our lawmakers and our president and so forth as to what really seems to be the right perspective, the right action that we should take. I'm going to start with the one that is most pressing in our day today. Let's start by opening God's Word to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11 is a fascinating chapter of Bible prophecy. At the time that Daniel received this prophecy and wrote it down, these were all events that were going to happen in the future. From Daniel's chronological position, some of these things would happen in just a couple hundred years, some a few hundred years after that. And by the time we get to the end of this chapter, it's describing events that are still future from our perspective. The Antichrist is the focus, beginning at about verse 36 through the end of the chapter. But what goes before that, earlier in the chapter, also impacts not only what, from our standpoint now, is history, but from what is also yet to come. All of these things are intertwined, and they all take place in the Middle East. I'm just going to summarize a few things earlier in this chapter just to let you know the pertinence of what is going on in the Middle East right now, in particular these two countries where so much trouble has been receiving so much attention. Daniel begins by describing three more kings that would arise in Persia, and then a fourth one, the Persian Empire, a mighty king in verse 3, but verse 4 says, as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity. That would have been a bewildering statement as far as prophecy goes. A king's kingdom is divided, but not to his children, not to his descendants. But from our perspective, looking back, this clearly is referring to Alexander the Great, a great king of great conquest. But when he died suddenly with no children to take over his realm was divided between his four generals. Two of those generals eventually came to greater power than the others and dominated the world scene for quite some time, and they and their kingdoms and their descendants dominate most of the rest of this chapter. The two kingdoms that took up prominence in this part of the world are described here as, first of all, in verse 5, the king of the south, and then also his enemy is the king of the north. Where does the north show up for the first time? Oh, you see, verse 6, yes, all right, there it is. And there will be an alliance between them for a period of time, but animosity between them. The king of the south, it becomes clear through the rest of this chapter, is Egypt. And historically, back at that time, known as the Ptolemaic kingdom. And the kingdom of the north is Syria. Now, maybe that's just coincidence that those are the two countries that have been having the most unrest this year. Or it is possible that what is going on in those two countries is actually going to figure to be very important in what comes in the future. I'm not here saying that the unrest that is there now is going to lead directly to the Antichrist. But it is possible. It's also possible that the unrest in both countries will eventually get settled and they won't be the highlight of concern anymore and issues will show up elsewhere in the Middle East. But at some point, those two countries are going to figure again very largely in the Antichrist kingdom. We'll get back to see more about that at the end of chapter 11. That's all I wanted to present about chapter 11 in Daniel right now, just so we know these are not possibly just obscure instances going on in our world. These could have ramifications for the future as well. Let's focus first on the crisis in Syria. This map shows Syria right in the middle. You can see Cairo down in the lower left-hand corner. Of course, that would represent Egypt. And both of those sizable countries by Middle East standards. And then there's tiny Israel in there in between. Very narrow, not very long. And Jordan on the other side, of course, of the Jordan River. But for now, let's focus on Syria, what's been going on there. So here's a closer map of Syria. I mentioned on Wednesday night that a lot of news reports about what's going on in Syria are taking place in a city in Turkey that today goes by the name of Antioch. Antioch is ancient Antioch. Used to be in Syria, but is today part of modern Turkey. That's a great blessing because that means that Antioch is accessible to us. I suppose if somebody was willing to take a chance, they could venture into Syria, but it has not been a safe place for Americans for a long time. Antioch is a peaceful city just about 10 miles from the border of modern Syria and receiving a lot of the refugees and so forth. But just to get your biblical bearings, Antioch used to be in Syria in Bible times, and it's just in the modern era that it has been allocated to Turkey. There's Damascus, figuring largely in the news in our day. And to get the perspective of nearness to Israel, that third circle, or oval, represents what is called the Golan Heights. That's not all of Israel, but that's the part of Israel that Israel won from Syria back in the 1967 war and has been occupying that territory ever since. It is still a disputed area, and on most maps you'll see it has, as this one does, a very faint dotted line that connects it between Israel and Syria because it is still disputed. This arrow, the point of that arrow, shows a very high mountain called Ben Tal that is now a tourist stop. Our tour stopped there last May because it is right on the border with Syria, and it used to be a military outpost, and now they've opened it up for people to come. It's got a nice gift shop up there. You can walk through the bunkers where the soldiers used to hide, and just down the slope is the border with Israel. And so that's how close we've been able to get. I don't know if that has changed in recent weeks. But there's the location. You can also see Aleppo way up in the north. That's been in the news lately with Syria. Now, what's going on in Syria? I don't pretend to be a Syrian expert, but here are the basic facts of what's going on. Let's consider first the government. The current government is the al-Assad regime. That started in 1970 with a man by the name of Hafez al-Assad. And he became a dictator and took full control of the country. He had four children and designated one of them to take over the rulership from him when he died. He died suddenly in about the year 2000. But before then, his son designated to take over was killed in an accident. So instead of that son, Bashar al-Assad became president in the year 2000. He was never trained to be a government ruler. He, in fact, was planning to be an eye surgeon. He was studying that in England when he met a woman who became his wife. His wife is British, and it's a real mystery how she tolerates the corruption of that government and the genocide and so forth. But to all appearances, she's not struggling being the wife of the president. The al-Assad regime is currently supported by the Shiite Arab minority in Syria. You know that Islam is basically divided into two factions, the Sunnis and the Shiites, both following the same religion, but neither one can stand the presence of the other. The trouble going on in Iraq and the bombings of mosques and so forth, those are one set of Muslims bombing the other kind of Muslims, places of worship, and bombing their neighborhoods and so forth. So much of what is going on in Iraq and other countries in the Middle East is Muslim against Muslim. So on the side of the current regime are the Shiite Arab minority. One of the reasons they're loyal to Bashar al-Assad is that he is one of them. He actually belongs to a very small, minor sect of the Shiites called the Alawites. Also supporting the current regime is Iran. Iran is a self-declared terrorist state. That is not a good thing. And also not a good thing is the support of Hezbollah. They are a terrorist organization that has largely taken up a lot of territory in Lebanon. They are participants in the government. They don't rule the country, but they are there and have a lot of strength. They are also getting much of their support from Iran. Iran is largely funding the terrorist activities going on through much of the world. Now, the rebel coalition, this is challenging to understand as well, because that's what it is. It is loosely a coalition. Coalition sounds like they are agreeing to work together, but a lot of these people don't like each other very well either. They have different goals, but they have a common enemy. And so that has been the basis for their agreement to work together. One of the major components of the rebel coalition are radical jihadists who are intent on establishing an Islamist state in Syria. They do not currently have an Islamist state. It is a Muslim country that has about 10% of a Christian population. But the Islamists, these radical Islamists, would like to take over the whole country. The government would like to make it an official Islamist country following Sharia law and so forth, as is currently the case in Saudi Arabia and a few other Middle East countries. This would be bad news should these rebels take over. They aren't all jihadists. There are many others that are just discontent with the current government. And as people naively often assume, anything better than the current corruption would have to be an improvement. That's not necessarily a good guess. As we'll see when we get to Egypt, that is what they found out was not a very good deal. So there are some of them that don't fit under the first category, but they're fighting alongside, and chances are, should this group end up taking over the country, it will be the Islamists who take the upper hand. They are the ones that are willing to kill to get their way, and even to kill other Muslims. Supporting the rebel coalition, we have the Sunni Arab majority. What happens when Muslim dictators rule a country, they tend to favor the kind of Muslims that they belong to. And in this case, that's the minority. So here we have the majority of the population are having to put up with favoritism toward the minority. This doesn't typically happen in any kind of democracy, but nobody's suggesting that Syria is anything close to a democracy. So the Sunnis would like to have one of their guys in charge. They're just against the other ones. Much more frightening than that is the Al-Qaeda element. There is no question that Al-Qaeda has operatives there. They have a stake in what is going on. They have an interest in the outcome. They're helping to fund the rebels, as are these countries. Saudi Arabia is against the current regime. In fact, so distressed are the other Arab countries throughout the region, they have a group they call the Arab League. Well, they have thrown Syria out of the Arab League because of their killing of other Muslims. Qatar, similarly, is providing funding and weaponry and so forth for the rebels. Those are two fairly radical Islamist states. I mean, even as Americans, Saudi Arabia is an ally of America. But as Americans, we couldn't even go and visit there and openly practice our religion. Great suppression going on there because it is an Islamist state. It's not a radical Islamist state like these jihadists, but there is a connection there between those two countries. Turkey is in a different category. Turkey shares a large border with Syria. And my perspective here is that Syria is just more interested in having a peaceful neighbor and thinks that they have a chance for that. Turkey, historically, since the 1920s, has been a secular Muslim country. That has been shifting over the last 10 years with the current president that's been in charge there. He has been moving Turkey away from secularism, which is very open and westernized, moving them toward more toward an Islamist state. That president, Erdogan, is his name. It is pronounced Erdogan, not Erdogan. It has a G, but in Turkish it has a little dot next to that G, and so you pronounce that as a W. He has had a setback. We won't take the time to go into detail about Turkey, but he had a setback with Taksim Square protests and his very harsh response to that. And so things have been very quiet in Turkey since then, and I mentioned that in case anybody is interested in traveling to Turkey next May. I fully expect it will be safe. Things have quieted down, and they depend very much. And we're not going, our hotel normally is very close to Taksim Square, but if there's any trouble, we'll find a different hotel. I already said we don't go to Syria. We don't go to the places where it's really dangerous. We go to places that are relatively safe. And the relative part is only looking long term. Anytime we are any place in the country, the tour guide, the bus driver are highly motivated to bring us back safely again. And so they are constantly in communication. We just never go anywhere near any trouble, I assure you. Turkey, though, is helping rebels, because the unrest and the genocide going on there is very troublesome to them. And they have been inundated with refugees as well. A number of countries taking in Syrian refugees. Jordan, several hundred thousand, the same in Turkey. Most of the refugees, though, at least the largest portion of refugees, have been going to Lebanon, which is, of course, also right next to Syria. Now, there's another group, though, that concerns us. And this group has been in the news recently, even just this past week. There was a rebel coalition attack against a village north of Damascus that is a Christian village. Ma'ula is the name of that village. And so we have now, they represent just 10% of the population. They're not getting a lot of attention, but they are facing serious problems and have over the last couple of years at the hands of the rebels. So we need to understand why that is. First of all, who are these Syriac Christians? Syriac is a name that identifies them as, first of all, as most of them having an ethnic connection to ancient Assyria. These individuals, many of them, still speak the same language that Jesus spoke in Israel. The language that was spoken all through Israel. It was at one point the universal language before Greek took over that distinction in the ancient world. They still speak that language, and in that village that was under attack this past week, that's one of the places where they still speak Aramaic. It is a close relative to the Hebrew language. Many of these Syriac Christians, though, are also Nestorians. There's some church history that goes here. Antioch, of course, figured very largely in the early history of the church. Jerusalem, of course, is where the gospel first started, but the first Gentile church was in Antioch. A large Christian population developed there, and then another one down in Alexandria, Egypt. Eventually one in Constantinople, and of course in Rome and so forth. Those were the large enclaves of Christianity for several hundred years. Well, there were some disputes among God's people across the Roman Empire, and many of them through the 4th and 5th centuries centered on the person of Christ. There was a bishop from Antioch by the name of Nestorius who was very upset about another heresy that had arisen, was very powerful, that denied the deity of Christ. It was called the Arian controversy because of its leader, Arius. The Arian controversy, Arianism, denying the deity of Christ, was declared heretical. And Nestorius rose up in great power in Antioch as a great fighter against that heresy. He was eventually voted to be the patriarch of the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And so he moved from Antioch to Constantinople. And there began preaching his doctrine, and his doctrine was his attempt to counter the power of the Arian heresy, which denied the deity of Christ. He said, no, Christ is fully God and fully man. That part's true. But then Nestorius took it one step further. He said he is so much fully God and man that he is actually two persons at once. Well, the other Christians kind of scratched their head at that and said, wait a minute, that doesn't seem to match up with the biblical account. Anytime Scripture represents the person of Christ, it represents him as one person. So theologians got together, and in 431 in the city of Ephesus, and then more decisively in 451 in the city of Chalcedon, a suburb of Constantinople, theologians and God's people from across the empire came together to consider Nestorius's teaching that essentially ends up having Christ be two persons. And they looked at Scripture and they discussed it and they said, no, he's not two persons. He's one person. And so that is the orthodox doctrine. That is biblical truth. And Nestorius, the patriarch, was declared a heretic. So he went in shame, never gave up his teaching, went back to Antioch in Syria and continued teaching his doctrine. So that Antioch became a center of Nestorian teaching and spread from there further to the east, went all the way to India, even into China. But Antioch, Syria, has always been characterized by the Nestorian doctrine, which they never really gave up. So the Christians that are still there are, many of them still maintain the Nestorian teaching, although they don't like to use the word Nestorian because they know everybody else thinks that's a heresy. So they have discontinued that, but they still teach it. There's more to the Syriac Christians, though. Some of them associate with the Eastern Orthodox. You know, we have Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, so forth, where there is a Syrian Orthodox church. And some of them identify with the Church of Rome and would be considered Roman Catholic. One thing all of these groups have in common is they basically are liberal. We would call them in our country liberal. They are Christian in name, but for the most part, these are not regenerate people. They are not preaching the gospel. They have ancient rituals that have developed over the centuries, and that's what they're pursuing. In that sense, then, these are not brothers in Christ. They are identified in the news media as Christians, which basically means in the Middle East, they're not Jewish and they're not Muslim. They are Christian. But they, for the most part, I'm certain that there are exceptions, that there would be an individual church here and there that still reads the Bible and still takes it seriously and still preaches the gospel. But that would be even a tiny portion of a single percent of the Christian population, sadly. At the same time, these are human beings. And they are in a very difficult position. Let me describe that position this way. Here is the overall current dilemma. And by the way, I'm not prepared to go on to the Egypt portion of this tonight. I thought it would take our time just to deal with the complexities of Syria. So it was my plan now next week go on to Egypt and understand the factions and the challenges there, and then we'll end up going back to the end of Daniel 11 to see what might be on the horizon. But here's the current dilemma, first of all, for the Christians. And again, these are nominal Christians, not actual believers. The reality for them is that as long as the Assad regime has been in place, they have been enjoying a degree of toleration. Some would even say that he has protected them in some ways. I think tolerated them is more, is closer to the truth. And they have appreciated that. The Christians are basically loyal to the current regime just because he's been leaving them alone, letting them practice their religion as they want to. They have restrictions because it's a Muslim country, but life goes on for them, and life has been okay. As the Christians look at the prospects of the rebels ever winning the war, their circumstances would very likely go seriously downhill, which means that they have been targeted by the rebels. The rebels know whose side the Christians are on. Now, the Christians are not there fighting for the government, but they would be happier to have the government continue than to have the Islamists take over. Well, you can imagine how that angers the rebels. Now, the rebels also know that the eyes of the world are on them right now. So they made a very big deal this past week when they were conquering that village, that quiet village on a hillside. and we're even sending some bombs in there that when the world noticed, they backed off and they said, see, we didn't do much damage and we're walking away. And so they have left that village only because of the pressure of the scrutiny of the news media right now. I have no question that once, should they ever win this war, that the targeting of the Christians will become very serious indeed, probably become intolerable for them to stay. What about the Israelis? They are right next door. Israelis have the very unfortunate position of being completely surrounded by enemies all around. Now, two countries are not at war. They have made peace with Israel, but it's a tenuous peace. Jordan and Egypt. And the only reason that they have made peace with Israel is because America has purchased their and continues to pay for their cooperation. For Egypt, to the tune of $1.5 billion a year to leave Israel alone. That's basically the deal that President Carter worked out years ago. So what's the Israeli perspective on this? Between the rebels and the Assad regime, they're hated by both of them. It's bad news for either one of them to get full control. At the same time, there's another factor here for Israel, and that is the whole world heard the United States announce a red line in Syria. Now, that's not the first red line that our president has announced. He's also announced a red line in another country. You know which one that is? There's a red line for Iran. Iran will never get nuclear weapons. That's the red line our government has established. Now, Israel, they are a realistic country. And they heard our president say, that's a red line. If they cross that, that's it. We are going to take firm action. They're a little skeptical about that firm action. And now they hear another red line announced over a year ago. If they ever use chemical weapons, that'll be it, and we will take decisive action. No decisive action has happened. That makes Israel very nervous. If their one reliable partner says there's a red line and then ignores a trespass of that red line, what hope do they have? Who else can they trust? Israel's position is, America better do something about the use of chemical weapons because you called it a red line. Otherwise, the world and even and especially Iran will not take seriously the other red line. And that is very troublesome to Israel. It's also a dilemma for the world itself. There's the dilemma of the moral issue of chemical weapons. Our government is telling us they have absolute proof that chemical weapons have been used. To this date, they have produced none of it. It has all been secretive. Oh, it's all classified information. We can tell a few senators and congressmen, but nobody else can know what the evidence is. They're giving us no indication. We also have other countries, Russia and Iran, saying they're looking at the same evidence, and they say it points in a different direction. Some are saying it's the rebels doing it. I don't know the reality there. Could be either way. Could be they're both using chemical weapons. Some say how foolish it would be for Syria to use them knowing that they are just tempting America. But maybe they knew it wasn't much of a risk. I don't know. But the world is very concerned, and it's right that they are. It is unconscionable that anybody has died, and they're saying it could be as many as almost 1,500 have been killed through chemical attack. But the world has another dilemma, and that is the potential for anarchy in Syria should the current Assad regime fall. Who knows what the jihadists would do? A very serious circumstance. We have some in our government that have been insisting for months that we need to get on the side of the rebels as if those are the good guys. My way of thinking, there are no good guys in this war. There's neither side here that we can support. There's neither side that we can say, boy, if they would just get in control, things would be okay. You can't say that about either the rebels or the Assad regime. Really sad to have to say it this way, but probably the best hope for any semblance of normalcy in the Middle East, and this would be the Israeli perspective, would be for them both to continue to keep each other at bay and distracted from other things for a long, long time. Here's my overall assessment then of what should America do here. Again, I don't have access to classified documents. I don't know any more. I don't read all the news reports, although I read quite a bit of that. I think America does have to do something. But the challenge there is what could make any difference? If there is a way that we can send a message to the Assad regime that would convince them to use no more chemical weapons, if there is a way, and I'm not sure there is, but if there is a way, I'd like to see them do that. I'm not sure announcing weeks in advance what you are going to do is going to be very helpful about that. Indication is that things have been redistributed quite thoroughly into populated areas and so forth. I'm not sure there is anything that America can do now. If there is, I think we should. But here's the delicate aspect of that. I think it would be very dangerous for America to tip the balance of power, to change the course of the war that actually gave the rebels an upper hand. I don't see that as to being to anyone's advantage. At the same time, there are real people there facing real life and death issues. That includes the Christians there. That includes the Muslims there. There are Muslims that want nothing to do with this conflict, and they're caught in the middle. There's even still a Jewish population. It's very small in Syria, but they are there as well. They're caught in the middle. I'm not proposing any answers here. I don't see any clear way out. But I think it is clear that, again, there aren't any good guys here. There isn't any group here that we can say that's the side we should be on. This is a sectarian battle that as much as possible we should leave alone. If we can make a statement, I'd be in favor of that, but I'm not sure how they can. Anybody have a question on any of that? Anything still not clear? I think he needs to establish that a red line really is a red line. But there is a moral issue here. To allow the use of chemical weapons, I would like to see him have something to do that is definitive, but that does not change the balance of power. They seem to be at pretty much a stalemate right now. And I think a stalemate is probably the best place for them to be. At the same time, there is still a sovereign God in control. This is not God causing mayhem. This is God letting sinful people see what sin results in. People killing each other that even share the same religion. It's unbelievable. But that's the result, the end course of sin. What a comfort to us that we have a sovereign, loving Heavenly Father. That even should America get involved in this, can still protect his people. But even more important than our protection is God accomplishing his overall purpose. And that's a purpose that includes every part of this world. Again, as we'll see next week, that these could turn out to be some key players in the final unfolding of that final rebellion against God in the hands of the Antichrist. There are some pieces in place here that could point in that direction. But should that be the case, that just means our Savior must be really soon to return. Let's have prayer together and commit this and every dilemma in the world into God's capable hands, and then we'll close in song together. Father, thank you for your knowledge of all of these events, your comprehension of all of the factors that are going on. And Father, pray that you would give to us wisdom to discern the current events going on in our world. Help us, Father, to know how to compare that to the truth you've revealed. But most of all, help us to rest assured of your care, of your superintendence of all these circumstances. We pray, Father, for the soon return of Jesus Christ and his final exaltation over all of this world and his perfect reign on this earth. Father, we long for him to come. We long as well that you would give us grace that we could be faithful until then. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.